Hello. Greetings. Thank you for your interest in spiritual matters and for the gift of giving us the time as we spend considering more of what God has made known in Jesus and through the Word. My name is Ethan, and I work with the Venice Church of Christ. We're disciples making disciples in Los Angeles, and we'd love to be of service in any way that we can. Please reach out to us here in the comments and subscribe to us where you found us. We can also be found at VeniceChurchOfChrist.org or on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. We continue with the burden given to Malachi in Malachi chapter 2 and in verse 17. You have wearied Yahweh with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? Because you say, everyone who does evil is good in Yahweh's opinion, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? I am about to send my messenger, who will clear the way before me. Indeed, the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, whom you long for, is certainly coming, says Yahweh of heaven's armies. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can keep standing when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will act like a refiner and purifier of silver, and will cleanse the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will offer the Yahweh a proper offering. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as in former times and in years past. I will come to you in judgment. I will be quick to testify against those who practice divination, those who commit adultery, those who break promises, and those who exploit workers, widows, and orphans, who refuse to help the resident foreigner, and in this way show they do not fear me, says Yahweh of heaven's armies. Since I, Yahweh, do not go back on my promises, you, sons of Jacob, have not perished. From the days of your ancestors you have ignored my commandments and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of heaven's armies. But you say, how should we return? Can a person rob God? You are indeed robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing you? In tithes and contributions, you are bound for judgment because you are robbing me. This whole nation is guilty. Bring the entire tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my temple. Test me in this matter, says Yahweh of heaven's armies, to see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out blessing for you until there is no room for it all. Then I will stop the plague from ruining your crops, and the vine will not lose its fruit before harvest, says Yahweh of heaven's armies. All nations will call you blessed, for you indeed will live in a delightful land, says Yahweh of heaven's armies. So we have seen that Malachi means my messenger. Could be a name, but most likely a title, description, perhaps even an office. And that we believe that the person prophesying this message is living around 420 before Christ in Jerusalem, likely proclaiming a message near or in the temple precinct. And that this all is in that time period and likely one of the last prophets, if not the last prophet to speak before the days of the Christ. In chapter 1, chapter 2, previously, we have seen how God has displayed his love toward Israel, that he chose Israel, rejected Esau, that the Edomites would suffer from God's hostility. We have seen how Israel has dishonored, disrespected God because they did not offer the best animals, but that God would receive glory and be magnified among the nations, that God was faithful to Levi, but Levi's descendants have not been as faithful. The Israelites wondered why they betrayed one another. Malachi pointed out that they had not been faithful to God, and so therefore why would they be faithful to one another? And that the prayers of the Israelites were not being heard because they had proven faithless to the wife of their covenant, of the youth, the wife of their youth, and that God hates divorce and violence. And so we're continuing in that same line of thinking and the same kind of back and forth where we have an imagined conversation or a real conversation between Israelites and Malachi about what's going on. And he has said that they have wearied God with their words. Of course, wonder, well, how have we wearied God, right? That seems a very sharp, a very biting indictment. How is that possible? And then it's because they say everyone who does evil is good in Yahweh's opinion. He delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Now, this verse is chapter 2 and verse 17 in our modern versification, but it belongs much better with what you see in verses 1 through 5 than it does with what we saw back in chapter 2. And it's another set of question or lament from Israel. And it's a really sharp thing, right? Well, how could anybody believe that God liked the wicked people? Well, it's probably because Israelites are seeing that there are wicked people who are prospering and the people who they deem as righteous are suffering. Again, it'd be tempting to look at this on an individual level, and it may certainly have reference to some individuals, but so far, everything that we've seen from Malachi has more national implications, so very much likely that they, as a people of God, are in this very difficult estate and condition, while the Persians prosper, the Greeks across the way are prospering. So all of these pagan nations, all these sinful nations are prospering. So clearly, God must like them more than they like. He likes us and wants to know where the God of justice has gone, right? Where is the God of justice? And so Malachi lets them know, oh yeah, Yahweh is going to send my messenger, Malachi, his Malachi, who would prepare the way of the Lord. And so it's the same in the Hebrew as his own name, but based on what he says, he's not thinking of himself. And as Christians, we understand that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And we're going to use that understanding to kind of help understand what's going on with this message here. And this assurance is given. Okay, the messenger is going to come before him. But is that something that you really want? Because who can endure when God actually appears? And there's this expectation in verses 2 through 4 that God's going to refine and purify the Levites so they would make the proper offerings that would be pleasing to God like before. Refinement and cleansing are the metaphors here. Gold and silver are refined in fire in order to remove impurities, to make it the pure gold, pure silver. When you think about cleaning garments with launderer's soap, especially back in those days, and even to today with detergents and cleansers, that there is some violence going on there on a chemical level in order to get all that stains and stuff out of garments. Fire is consistently a metaphor for judgment, trial, and tribulation in Scripture. And there's this warning idea, the warning of judgment and its effects. And when you look in Luke 3 especially, you see the core of what John is preaching, and that's exactly what he's saying, that the axe is at the root of the tree, that there's going to be this judgment as the fire, that the Christ is going to come and judge the people. Now, contextually, Malachi is looking for this purification of the Levites that's going to lead to the appropriate sacrifices, which again shows Malachi's got this really big focus on the temple and the sacrificial cult there. And this, how we see the criticism of Malachi 1:6 through chapter 2 and verse 9 again coming out here. And just like with chapter 2 verses 1 through 9, it's hard to imagine exactly when Malachi was thinking that everything was great when it came to the offerings that were being offered. Because when you look at Israelite sacrificial history from the beginning, you've got plenty of idolatry, plenty of hypocrisy going on, and Malachi is by no means the first prophet to have this kind of critique of the Israelite sacrificial system, where animals are being offered, but the people's hearts are not really close to God. So God is going to come in judgment, and in verse 5 we see this. It's going to happen especially to those who cause great distress in Israel, specifically diviners, adulterers, liars, and those who exploit workers, the widows, orphans, and those who don't help sojourners. That these are the ones who do not show any fear of God. And it's consistent with prophetic indictments. And a lot of times we make much of the indictments and condemnation of idolatry and also of sexual morality. But the prophets were just as much concerned about the oppressors. And it's not going to go well for those who are found guilty of these things. So that's verses chapter 2, verse 17 through 3 and verse 5. Beginning in verse 6, we have a statement that is made and then kind of conclusions that are made from it. And the NET is correct in the understanding that Yahweh does not go back on his promises. Literally, it means that God does not change and Jacob is not consumed. And this gets us to an important premise that we call God's immutability, God's inability to change or changelessness. And it's one of those major doctrines that will be further developed. But the force here is that God does not go back on his promises, i.e. he proves loyal to covenant. He is faithful to what he says. And that Israel's existence is a demonstration of that covenant loyalty, considering that they have endured the exile and have returned. The northern kingdom of Israel, the majority of the 10 tribes, have already assimilated into the Assyrian population there. The Philistines, as far as we can tell, when they were exiled, did not return. So the fact that they had returned and that they had existed and continued to exist and continued to serve their God was already itself a great testimony of the fact that God does not change, and that Jacob was not consumed. And we see that there's this indictment, you and your ancestors have ignored my commandments. A lot of times we make so much of the idea of Ezekiel 18 that each generation bears its own sins, and there's certainly truth to that, but as you can see in Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel is going to indict that the sons are going to suffer greatly because they have participated in the sins of their ancestors, and that we a little too blithely assume that we do not walk in the ways of our ancestors. And we might note a tone of exasperation when God says, "Return to me, and I'll return to you." And Israel then says, "But how should we return?" You know, because what else would they do, right? What would they have to do they hadn't already done? Well, Malachi really just amps up the response. Well, can a man rob God? But you've been robbing me. And of course, Israel, how have we robbed you? That's a very strong indictment. And he says, because in tithes and contributions. They haven't provided the appropriate tithes and contributions, and therefore judgment was going to come. So to remind ourselves, in Israel, the tithe, which we see is 10% because of a tenth, but really it's about 23% for Israel, because there was the tenth that was to be given to God, tenth for the provision for the Levites, and then the 3% will be some additional offerings. Malachi probably has in mind the 10% provision here for the Levites from Numbers 18, because Nehemiah is recording at the same time that the Levites were not being given their food dispensation and therefore were out working the fields so they would survive in Nehemiah 13, 4 through 14. And so because of this, Malachi lays down this challenge to bring in the full tithe to the storehouse so there'd be food in the temple and then see if God would not provide all the blessings of abundant prosperity, particularly in food, and to end the blight and plagues upon their foodstuff, and then all the nations would consider them blessed and a delightful land. In verses 10 through 12. Now, Nehemiah makes it out to seem in chapter 13, Nehemiah, that there is food in the storehouse, it's just not being distributed properly to the Levites. Malachi is saying, well, there's because there's not as much in the temple, and it's possible they're both right. We can deduce from what's said here that Israel's experienced some blight and some pestilence in their crops. And this is very similar to Haggai. Haggai tells them in a previous generation, hey, do you notice that you're really struggling here? And part of the reason you're struggling is that you're focusing on your own stuff and not building the house of God. And that when you finish the house of God, then you're going to get all this food blessing in Haggai 2, 13 through 19. And so it wouldn't be hard to imagine that in an experience where Israel is already struggling to have enough food to feed itself, that a lot of people would hold back from their tithe in order to make sure they had enough food for their families. And that's why there's this kind of quote-unquote dare or challenge that Malachi has. Okay, put your faith in me enough to store the food in the temple and then see if you'll get the blessings, that you will actually have plenty of food for yourself and your family and to be able to survive if you, in fact, honor the covenant that you've made with God. And so we see here in this whole theme, either in the question response or just in the statement in this indictment being made at the end, that Malachi is really still pushing back on all the stuff that Israel is doing, that yes, Israel has laments and its cries, but pointing out their own faithlessness. So what are we supposed to take from this? Well, the question that resounds in Malachi 2:17 is one of those that many people can identify with, and a lot of people understand. They see that there's people and nations prospering despite their wickedness and their oppression. They wonder how that's just and want to know, where is the God of justice? You know, how is God just in allowing all this stuff to happen? And Malachi's answer gives you some kind of assurance, but it's not the kind of assurance a lot of people want to really hear. That, oh yeah, God saw, and God was going to come in judgment, and the people were going to be refined by fire. And of course, we see the ultimate fulfillment of those prophecies in the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus. But we can see that both the elements of the concern and the response are still valid. Because we see people prospering, even though they've done bad things. And in fact, prospering in doing bad things. And we wonder, where on earth is the justice of it all? And we have to remember that God may not judge according to the timescale we would prefer, but that he does indeed judge. And we see that in Romans 2, 2 Thessalonians 1, and throughout Revelation. And it's important to know that the wicked nations, like the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they don't exist anymore. But the kingdom of God endures. And that even if individuals or nations escape judgment in this temporal life, that they will be held accountable on the final day for what they've done. In Acts 17, Romans 2, and Revelation chapter 20. And now, as then, you don't really want to be around when God does visit in judgment. It's a lot of tribulation, distress, and pain. And it's worth pointing out as well against whom this is going to come. That yes, there's going to be a judgment against the idolaters and the sexually immoral, but also those who have oppressed the marginalized. And that's James chapter 5. There are concerns just as much in the New Covenant as it was in the Old Covenant. And Peter is going to pick up on this illustration of refinement, and he's also going to apply it to the situation of Christians undergoing trial, and considers the trials Christians are going through in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 to be like the furnace where gold is being refined in the fire. And these judgments aren't pleasant, never suggested otherwise, and the goal is that God would hopefully strengthen and sustain us through what we have to endure, that we can glorify Him. And as a reminder that you may not really want to ask, where is the God of justice, because you may not like how the answer comes across. It's also important to note here in Malachi 3 and verse 6 that God does not change. And this is a concept of God's immutability. And it's a theologically challenging one because we say, well, how can God not change? And yet we see instances in the scriptures where he says he repented of things and the kind of some attitude shifts that we might see among the covenants. And the conversation, of course, has been dominated by the very Greek philosophical construct of immutability and the way the Greeks understood the divine. We need to understand that his immutability does not constrict him from repentance or from feeling, especially from feeling, but it's designed to help us have the encouragement that it's really designed to give toward Israel, that God is faithful to his people and to his promises. God does not change in that way. And it was a promise that you could actually see fulfilled at that moment, which is surprising. Normally, a lot of what the prophets say looks to a future fulfillment. But Israel, at that moment, could see how God had not changed. And God remained faithful to his promises to Jacob, even though Jacob had proven faithless to him. Because the northern kingdom of Israel was basically gone, the Arameans and Philistines were gone, and there are a lot of Judahites who probably also had become part of the nation of Egypt or in Babylon and no longer really upheld the customs of their ancestors. But here they were back in Israel, in the land. Wasn't exactly the same, but they were back in the land honoring their God, or not honoring their God the way they should, if you're in Malachi, and there you go. And this is a promise that Christians are to take great confidence in and great hope in. And that's the whole theme underscoring Romans 8, 31 through 39. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, because nothing is stronger than the love of God, and nothing can transcend the love of God. And that God does not abandon or forsake us, that we might endure chastening for a time, but God is faithful to his people and to his promises, and that is why we can endure anything in him. Now, the very end here in our section, Malachi 3, 6 through 12, there's a lot been made about this accusation Malachi has of Israel robbing God, and particularly the challenge offered Israel that they would, if they just bring in all this stuff, that they would see God's promise fulfilled. And it makes for what seems to be a very natural application to the Christian, that when we do not give as we've been prospered, we're robbing God. And if we would give more to God, we would get greater prosperity. And I want to be clear, it's true as far as it goes, but it all is dependent on how we understand what makes the covenant we have with God in Christ distinct. Because Israel was charged with a fixed percentage tithe. It's an objective quantity. You either gave your 10%, 10%, and 3%, or you didn't. That kind of quantification doesn't exist in the covenant between God and Christ. There's no percentage. There's no, well, you have reached the standard or not based upon the amount that you have given. But that heart issue absolutely can still be there. Why was Israel not tithing appropriately? In light of the quote-unquote challenge, it's probably because they held back some in fear of not having enough to eat. And we see in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 9, 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that we are to give to the work of the church and to the needs of others, especially those in the household of faith. And we have to ask, do we hold back in our giving because we're afraid that we don't have enough to live on? And if that's the case, we need to consider that we might be robbing God, and that we should try his challenge. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul strongly intimates that those who give abundantly still have what they need, going all the way back to the Exodus 16 experience with the manna, that all had what they needed. And we need to be careful, though, because there's that prosperity gospel direction that this can be taken, that, well, if I give more to God, God's going to give me more. And this is a way of getting gain. And we should not have that mentality, because that God's not glorified in that. And if God's not glorified in that, God's not going to give us the gain that we think that we deserve in that circumstance, because it's not to glorify him. We see that in James 4, 1 through 4. And we might give abundantly and find ourselves in poverty or in distress. And we ought to remember that we are promised abundantly, not necessarily here, but in the resurrection, that we are to lay up treasures in heaven in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. And the whole idea that Jesus has in Luke 14 about you should invite people to have a feast who can't pay you back because you'll be paid back in the resurrection of the just in Luke 14, 14. And that abundance and blessings are not necessarily material prosperity. That our abundance and blessing might be in the connections we make, the relationships we develop, the fact that people see who we are and are willing to help us out in time of need. Something like what you see with George Bailey in A Wonderful Life. And that's why it's really important to keep what Malachi is saying here in his challenge contextualized. That if we're not able to get ahead, so to speak, we keep finding ourselves falling short in our resources and our relationships, that it might well be because we have not given, we haven't poured ourselves out materially and relationally. Again, it's not even just giving of money. It also can be giving of ourselves and relationships. And in those circumstances, if we find ourselves like that, we should put God to that test, to give abundantly of ourselves and of our resources and to see if we will not receive in relational and or material resources. And again, the point is not to say, hey, I want to get more. It is that I need to be faithful so that I can endure and that I can and have what I need. And so God is faithful despite our faithlessness. And that's the whole theme as we've seen throughout in Malachi, and it continues on. And that is why it's important for us to continue to grow our faith in God in Christ to obtain the resurrection of life and to glorify God. Let us go to Him in prayer. Father, hallowed be Your name. We're so thankful for the blessings You've given us of life and of all that we have and all that we are, and for Your covenant loyalty that You've expressed toward us. We're thankful for all that You've made known for us in the Word, and the things we have seen here in Malachi. We're thankful for the fulfillment of what You have promised through Malachi and in John and in Christ, Your Son. And we're so thankful for Your Son and all the blessings that You've given us in Him and the Spirit through which we can be strengthened and sustained. We pray for that wisdom, strength, and sustenance in Your Spirit. We're thankful for all the blessings of life, and we don't want to take any of them for granted. We're mindful there are many who are in deep pain and distress, in illness. Pray that You'd heal them. Those who are in grief, that You would comfort them. Those who are in need, that You'd provide for them. We pray that You would strengthen and sustain all who are in despair and in distress. Preserve life wherever it is in danger, that Your justice and righteousness would flow in our land, and that the powers and principalities would seek to glorify You and accomplish Your purposes. Father, we pray that we would give of ourselves and of what we have in ways that glorify and honor You, and that we would do so not out of, not to hold back in fear that we do not have enough, but to understand that we put our trust in You, that You would provide for what we need, and that we should seek to help others and to do Your work where we are. And we pray, Father, and understand that we see many situations of where we wonder where You are in the terms of Your justice, but we trust and know that You will judge, and You will judge fairly, and that many will not want to be in the position they find themselves in when You come in judgment. We pray that we may not find ourselves among such, that we would repent and turn to You, and that we would encourage all to consider what they are doing, and that You are coming in judgment, and that they would prepare for that day. Continue to guide and direct us in all things. We look forward to that day of Your return of Jesus and the day of resurrection, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen. We're again so thankful that you've joined us, and if there's anything we can do to help in any way, if you have any questions or comments, please reach out to us. Please let us know what you think in the comments. Please subscribe to us. You can also find us at VenerChurchOfChrist.org, Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. We again thank you. Have a great day.